All right, let's go ahead and get started. Everybody was kind of rolling in a little slow today, but we're all here, and that's good. We are continuing our study in the visions of God. We are getting close, very close, to the end of the Bible, and to the end of the book of Revelation, and to the end of the visions of God. We are in chapter 21 of the book, and as I said last time, chapter 21 is a description of the New Jerusalem. And it starts out, and an angel comes up to John, and he says, "Let me show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." And then he describes it as this magnificent city coming down from heaven to the new earth. Remember, the old earth and the old heavens are passed away. That got all swept away before the white throne judgment scene last chapter, right? So he says, "Behold, I'm making everything new, and there's a new heavens and a new earth." And then we know something about that new heavens and that new earth. It is where righteousness dwells. There's nothing in it that defiles. There's no evil. There's no wickedness. We're also going to find out there's no sorrow, no pain, no death, no tears. So this is the picture that's being painted for us. And, you know, I drew the picture of the city last time, with the 12 foundations and the three gates with the giant pearls, and the foundations were jewels, and, you know, and the city was gold, and the streets were like transparent glass, but they were made of gold, and we were saying, you know what, you can actually do that with gold. But the picture that's being painted here is a contrast. It's a contrast with what we heard of the last several chapters. So you've got two destinations, right? One of them is the lake of fire. And the other one is the New Jerusalem. So, first of all, we always remind ourselves, especially in visions, which we've been in for now 2 years, that this is a figurative book. It's a figurative book. Now, when it says lake of fire, is there actually a literal physical lake of fire somewhere that the devil and the beast and the false prophet and the harlot and everybody who's not written in the name of life is swimming around it, screaming in pain? Well, one, we don't know, because all we know is this is the description we have. But as a figure, as a symbol, is it the most awful, terrible, painful, miserable place you could imagine? Yeah. Who's your neighbors? Just think about who your neighbors are, let alone the pain you're going through. Remember the rich man and Lazarus? When Jesus said there was a man, right? It wasn't a parable. He said there was a man. And he described this rich man, and he says, and in torment. He lifts up his eyes in torment, and he sees Lazarus resting in Abraham's bosom across a great gulf, where they're separated in the abode of the dead, in the Hadean realm, okay? They're separated, and he says, "Father Abraham, please would you send Lazarus to dip his finger, just the tip of his finger, in water to cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this land." Right? So we have an idea. When Jesus described hell, and I will qualify, if you're reading the King James, there's lots of times the word translated hell actually comes from two different words. If it's in the Old Testament, it's saying Sheol, which is the abode of the dead, or the grave. It's probably a better translation of it. It's not hellfire and brimstone, okay? It's just a place where all the dead hang out. Now, in that place, is there a place for the good people and the bad people? Yep, because we see that in the rich man and Lazarus, right? We know there's a separation. In the New Testament, you will find Hades sometimes translated, like in the King James Version, to be hell. But Hades is just the Greek word that means the abode of the dead. Same as Sheol, okay? But in the New Testament, there is another word. And the word that Jesus used is Gehenna. And Gehenna is a Greek transliteration of the Hebrew, which means the Valley of Hinnom. Hinnom Valley. The Hinnom Valley was a valley outside of Jerusalem, and it was the city trash dump. Okay? It was a city trash dump. Now, you know, I don't know if you guys have ever had to take your trash to a dump. I did. I grew up that way in a little town out in Laverne, Texas. We didn't have trash pickup. We took our trash out of the dump. Two things you could always expect at the dump: stink and smoke and fire. Because that everybody burned the trash. And it stunk. It's burning trash and garbage and rotting stuff has a very distinctive smell. And it smells the same no matter where you are. If you're in Honduras and you smell a trash dump, it's the same smell. You know, it's amazing. When Jesus said, "The worm, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched," and he was talking about Gehenna, he was talking about the trash dump as a figure, the trash dump of Jerusalem, where everybody knew that's where they put all the dead animals, that's where they put all the trash and their filth, that's where everything, and it was burning all the time, and it was the most horrible thing for a Jew who was supposed to stay clean. It was the most horrible place that you could imagine to have to live in. And so Jesus painted a picture in language that they all understood. He said, that's what it's like to be punished by God for eternity. It's like living in Gehenna in the trash dump and the worms eating on you and the fire burning on you for eternity. And then in the New Testament, later in the New Testament, the book of Revelation, and several places in the letters of Paul and Peter, we have reference to eternal punishment, eternal damnation, eternal fire, right? And then here we have the lake of fire. It's the most terrible place you could imagine being for eternity. But look at the contrast. You got the lake of fire, and it's already full, right? By the time we're in chapter 21, it's already full. Who's in the lake of fire? The devil? The earth beast and the sea beast, right? Rome? The harlot? Rome? And everyone whose name is not written in the book of life. And death and hell, or Hades, the grave. Death and the grave are in the lake of fire. So that's the worst possible place. By contrast, the New Jerusalem, the bride of Christ, is the most amazingly beautiful, pleasurable place you could ever imagine. You see the difference? See the purpose of the contrast? So as a symbol, as a figurative symbol, you have the worst possible place you could be for eternity and the best possible place you could be for eternity. And whether it really is 15,000 miles, 1,500 miles square cubed made out of gold and jewels and pearls, or whether it's so much better than that that God couldn't even describe it to us, but he says, you know, I'm going to give you an idea what it's like. I'm going to give you an idea of what it's like. It's going to be the most amazing place you can imagine. Now, I found a nice little reference here when we were, and before we move on to the rest of the end of this chapter, I wanted to just bring it up. Ezekiel had a vision at the end of Ezekiel. Ezekiel's 48 chapters long, and we went through that about a year ago. At the end of the book of Ezekiel, he is given a very detailed vision. He's taken up on a mountain, and he's looking down, and he's told to describe what he sees, and he sees a city. And he describes the whole land of Israel, the spiritual new Israel, because he talks about laying out the land and assigning it to the tribes. And then he talks about the temple, and he goes in and he measures the temple. And remember, it's like an architect's drawing written down in text. It says, okay, the gate was 6 cubits wide, and it was 3 cubits long, and then 5 cubits around this corner, there were these things. And he goes on for several chapters, giving you this extremely meticulous, detailed description. But one of the things it talks about is the overall size of the city of Jerusalem, this new Jerusalem in Ezekiel's vision. And what was fascinating by it is measured in cubits. And it turns out, let me go there for a second, I'll get the details. It turns out that it was 1.5 miles on a side. In cubits. Now, what's fascinating about this, and it was described as, you know, remember, when Ezekiel wrote, they were off in Babylon, in captivity, Jerusalem had been destroyed, the temple had been destroyed, God was telling him through Ezekiel that I'm going to bring you back, and you will be reestablished, and the temple will be rebuilt, and you will be a nation again. Okay, that's his promise then. But notice what he did. If we put these in modern measurements, the city he described is 1.5 miles square. The New Jerusalem, figuratively, is described as 1,500 miles squared, cubed, actually. You know what that turns out to be? 1,000 times bigger than the city, he said. What do we know about 1,000? 10 times 10 times 10. Whenever we see that number in the book of Revelation, it tells us something, doesn't it? It's not just 999 plus 1. It means the fullness of the fullness of the fullness. Bigger, better, best. 10 fingers, 10 toes, full count. Nothing left. Nothing missing. Okay? So he says, when he describes it to Ezekiel and he's describing it to the Jews, he describes it as this perfect city with this perfect temple in it. And guess what? He describes a river of waters of life, which we're going to get to in the next chapter, hopefully today. And trees beside it that bear fruit every month. You know, he describes something that's very similar to what we're going to see the New Jerusalem describe that. But when God gets to Revelation and he describes the heavenly New Jerusalem, it's 1,000 times 1,000 times 1,000 as big as the Jerusalem that was described to the Jews. Now, one of the things, for those of you out there who remember your math classes, especially your geometry classes, and if there's anyone out who actually remembers it, it's pretty amazing, because nobody remembers this. But if something is 1,000 times bigger in two dimensions, if it's 1,000 times up, it's even more. So, like, for instance, it's 1,000,000 times more square footage, but it's 1,000,000,000 times more volume. So he's talking about, even numerically, even if you take the 10 times 10 times 10, since it's the biggest you can imagine, it's everything, there's nothing left. The way God describes it, when he describes the heavenly New Jerusalem, it's 1,000,000,000 times better than anything we ever had in the old Jerusalem. 1,000,000,000 times. Literally. And so, they didn't even have a number for 1,000,000,000. They didn't have a name for 1,000,000,000 back then. They'd say thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands. That's what they'd say. So, this is the New Jerusalem, and it's described as the bride of Christ. Pure and beautiful and lovely. Think on these things. Whatsoever is pure, whatsoever is lovely, whatsoever is of good report, think on these things. Why? Because you're preparing to be the bride of Christ. So he says, this is where you're going. If you overcome, remember all those things he said to the seven churches? If you overcome, if you're obedient, yeah, some of you are going to be persecuted, some of you are going to die, it's going to be pretty awful. But if you overcome, if you endure to the end, you will be saved, and here is your destination. So let's read a little more about this. So we're in chapter 21, and we're going to be down in verse 22. But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light, and the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by night, there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. Now I'm going to stop right there for a second. Well, I'm going to keep reading. But there shall be no means enter it, anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, he's describing the New Jerusalem. He's describing the bride. Okay? And what does it say? There's no temple in it. Now that's really unusual to Jewish ears, because there was always a temple in Jerusalem. That was the focus of the city. But here, there is no holy place and then common places. It's all holy. If you remember at the end of the description, in the visions of the New Jerusalem in Ezekiel, and in fact in Zechariah as well, in Zechariah especially, It says that even the cooking pots in the houses of the plain old normal people are going to be holy to the Lord. It's that holy of a place. Where it's not just the holy vessels that were used in the temple to offer sacrifices, but literally everybody's home. Everybody's saucepan is holy to the Lord. Right? Everybody's bucket is holy to the Lord. It's that holy a place. And so here we say there's no temple in it. For why? The Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. A temple was a place where a representation of God lived. Right? Think of all the idol temples. What did they have? Did they say that God lived in the temple and that's where they were and that's the, you know. Well, yeah, they kind of did. Those that had the physical ones. Remember Dagon, the fish god of the Philistines? And they go, oh, there's Dagon, Dagon. We got to bow to Dagon. Of course, Dagon kind of learned a lesson. The Philistines learned a lesson. You remember that time they conquered Israel and they took the Ark of the Covenant and they put it in the tent where Dagon was? The next morning, they found Dagon, the fish god, on its face down in front of the Ark of God. And they said, oh, it must have fallen down. So they set it back up. And guess what? The next day, he's down bowing. This stone idol is down bowing before the throne of God. And then they set it up, and the next day, its head and its hands are broken off and set on the threshold of the door of their temple. In other words, God's giving them a message. There is a difference here, folks. Now, I also mentioned before, remember the temple in Jerusalem was not created by God as a place for him to be, but only for his name. He said it is a place for the name of God, for the glory of God, but not God himself, because God doesn't dwell, as Paul said, in temples made by hands. Right? Now, so we have all that. We have the being in the presence of God. You're in this, if you were there, God, Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple, and the city has no need of the sun or the moon. Now remember what happened to the sun and the moon and the stars. They're all gone, right? New heavens and the old heavens and the old earth swept away. There's a new heavens and a new earth. What's it look like? Does it have a sun? No. Well, we know that much. Does it have stars and galaxies and stuff? We don't know. We know whatever it is, it's really great. You know, God says at the beginning of the chapter, behold, I'm making all things new. He's going through a whole new creation. So who knows how he's created it? It's going to be really cool. They have no need of the sun or the moon, for the glory of God illuminated it. How many times in our studies in this class have we seen angels or God or Jesus represented in their celestial state as beings of light? Right? Brightness. Bright, so bright you can't, you know, when Jesus appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration, what does it say? He walked up there, right? He walked up with Peter, James, and John. Elijah and Moses show up, and then it says he was transformed or transfigured, and his clothes became as white as the light, whiter than anyone could possibly bleach them. Right? Jesus shows up in the first chapter of the book of Revelation, and he's walking among the 12 candlesticks seven candlesticks with the seven stars in his hands, and it describes him as a being of amazing preciousness and light. And that, so you're getting this hint of what it's like to live in the presence of God. The Lamb is its light. Didn't Jesus say something like that? I am the light of the world. Right? I am the way, the truth, and the light. And the nations, verse 24, and the nations of those who are saved shall walk in it, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Now hang on a second. All of a sudden we're talking about nations and kings. Now this kind of strikes me a little funny. Because up until this time, all we've been talking about is the people of God, right? The family of God, the kingdom of Christ. And in fact, it really doesn't, it talks about, hey, it doesn't matter what earthly nation they come from, if they're Jew or Gentile, what matters is their name written in the book of life. All of a sudden we start talking about nations and kings. Now, talk about nations first. This is really interesting stuff. So, the word nations is the Greek word ethnos. Does that sound like any kind of English word we have? Like maybe ethnic? It's because it comes from the same Greek word. What's an ethnic group?
A tribe.
What would you say an ethnic group was? Could be a tribe of people. Tends to be people who are related. It can mean a race of people. It can mean a region, a regional grouping of people. You know, it can mean all those things. The word nations is how it's just, is how it's translated in English. But you know what? The same word ethnos, when you read the word Gentiles in the New Testament, where Jesus says it, where Paul says it in Romans, it's the word ethnos. It means all the people. Right, but it also means the nations, all the races, all the countries, all the tribes, all the people. But it's really interesting that all of a sudden it says, and it's a little hint, and it's kind of obscure. I don't want to make too much of it because this is all we have about it. It's just a couple of verses. But I think it's fascinating to get a hint about what life is going to be like in the new heavens and the new earth. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light. Well, if you just read that part, you could say, okay, all the saved. Well, you're going to get that one, right? Because we know that's all that's in that city is all the saved. The nations of those who are saved. What's life going to be like in the new heaven and the new earth? First answer, really, really nice, right? Second answer, we don't know specifically. We don't know what the new earth is going to look like. We know there's this figure of this amazing city, right? This holy and pure and precious beyond all imagining. And we know that God's going to be there, and we know that all of the saved are going to be there. But we don't know else. But we get a little hint. Because notice it says, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Now, here if it says earth, what does it mean? Old earth or new earth? It can't mean old earth. The old earth's gone. And what's fascinating, I said this is a very small verse, but it's interesting. The kings of the earth. When this was written, were there any righteous, godly kings on earth that we know of? First century Rome. Nope. The glory of the Roman king, and here, of course, you know, when they talk about glory and glorious things, in one of the things you'll see a lot of in the Bible is they talk about what are precious things to the people during this time. Precious metals, gold, jewels, and what else? Clothing. It talks about a fine garment, right? You remember Achan? You know, Joshua and the Israelites went to Jericho. They marched around seven times. The walls came down. They went in, and God said, kill everything and don't take anything. It's devoted to the Lord. And Achan took some stuff. What did he take? Some gold, some silver, and a Babylonian garment. But these were precious things. And so here it says, the kings of the earth are bringing their glory into it. There is no way in the world that this means Babylonian royal treasure or Roman royal treasure. Because guess what? They were all covered with their gods, right? I mean, if you went to something and you saw some, you know, precious thing in the royal court of Caesar, it was probably, you know, Diana or Zeus or something like that. There's no way in the world that's what we're talking about here. So we're talking about different kinds of kings, aren't we? Interesting little thought. Now, what do we know about the saved? We're told, Peter tells us what? We're priests and kings. We already are. Why? Because we are children of God. We are brethren of Christ. So we are already. But when we talk about it here, he's talking about for eternity. We're there with God in his royal city. But then it says, the glory of the honor of the kings of the earth shall bring their glory and honor into it. So, one little bit of speculation, and that's all I'm going to give you. Because it is just speculation, but it's just an interesting thing to think about. You ever wonder what life's going to be like in heaven? You ever wonder? You know, some people, I've talked to people sometimes, and they go, man, and not Christians, but I talk to people sometimes, and they go, man, I just be bored, you know, sitting on a cloud of wings, strumming a harp for eternity. Wouldn't you just be bored? I tell you what, God has plans. God has plans for us. He said that, you know, I have a plan for you. He says, I know. What did Jesus say? I go to prepare a place for you. God says in just the previous chapter, behold, I make all things new. He did a pretty amazing job on this creation, right? So, first of all, we don't know. That's the first answer. We don't know. But given this little verse, is it possible that the new earth, we know about the new earth, the new earth is inhabited only by righteousness, that the new earth, that we're kind of spread out, and that maybe some of us hang out on one side of the new earth and the others hang out on the other side of the new earth, and there's some really cool things over there and there's some really cool things over here, and we might even have people who are honored among us, who might be thought of as kings, who might head over to the holy city every now and then and parade in with their glory and cast their crowns before Almighty God. Speculation, folks. But it's just interesting, given that reference. Yeah.
I'd like to point out, too, you know, Paul and Jim believe that when Paul was talking in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 2 and 4, he decided that he knew a man. Speaking
yeah.
of himself.
Yeah.
And he went to the third heaven.
Yeah.
He talked about not what he seen. He talked about what he heard and what was unlawful for him to repeat.
Right.
I think there's a reason maybe that we don't know anything about the detail. I mean, Christ spoke much more about hell than he ever did have.
This is true.
And I think that the warning there is that is certainly the place you don't want to go. There is this great place that is in store for Christians. And it's just the fact, truly, that God and Christ are there.
Yep. And that ought to be enough. I mean, that ought to be enough. You know, what do we know? What do we know about it? Only righteousness is there. We're going to hear a lot more about the good stuff here in a minute. God and Christ are there. It says in the next chapter, and they shall see his face. You know? And that's enough for me. You know, some people, you know, we sing this song, and it's not a bad song. I don't think it's a wrong song. But sometimes I think, you know, I'm satisfied with just a cottage below, a little silver and a little gold, but in that city where the ransom will shine, I want a gold one, that silver line. Right? Nothing wrong, technically, with that song. But it ain't about the gold, folks. It ain't about the gold. It's about seeing God face to face. I have a little version of that song I sing myself sometimes when it bothers my conscience. You know, if you ever sing a song and the words bother your conscience, don't sing it. Sometimes it bothers my conscience. For one, I'm very blessed. You know, we live in a wealthy country, and IBM pays me well. I live very nicely. I'm very blessed. I find it hard saying I have a little cottage below. You know, I'm kind of a poor old person, and I'm looking forward to that mansion because God's really blessed me. So I feel a little guilty sometimes singing that. I have an alternative chorus. I've got a corner way down in the basement in that bright land where we'll never grow old. You know, get me through the gate. That's all I care about. Get me through the gate. You can have my mansion. I'll be down the corner. Give me a corner. I don't care. Put me in the presence of God for eternity. Yeah. And the beauty of it is God does more than that. You know, he says, oh, yeah. You get that. But then you get all this other cool stuff, too. You know, this is the wonderful thing about God. Yeah.
It did say, too, it says, like, when they said, I go to prepare a place for you, my Father's house has many rooms.
Many rooms or many mansions, depending on your translation. In other words, there's plenty of room. There's going to be plenty of room. Okay. So, the nations of those who are... Excuse me, go ahead.
That song that you were talking about. That
yeah.
Always, when I sang it, I always felt like whoever wrote it was really selfish. Sounds selfish.
Well, you know, from an earthly perspective, if you're saying I want a bunch of riches, you know, then yeah. But from a spiritual perspective, if God has described it as a city of gold, and you say, I want that city of gold, there's nothing wrong with that. That's not selfish. That's just, well, hold on a second. I'm going to back up a second. Define selfishness. Okay. There's an aspect of selfishness which is good. Which is I want to be in heaven with God for me. I do not want the lake of fire. I want to be in the city of God for me, for my own. You know, I want it for myself. That is selfish to a degree. But as Christians, we know, because our Lord was the ideal example of this, what did he do? He gave himself on the cross. So, yeah, we have to watch our terms there a little bit. Yeah.
Well, Paul said that if he'd had his way, he'd like to go on to heaven because it was far better for him to go.
Yeah.
So he had a desire to go for something that was better. So it's not wrong for us to want to go to the place that's prepared for us.
Yep.
And so, but we have to realize, as he did, we have work to do here.
Yep. Paul said, I desire to go and be. He says, I'm caught, I'm between a rock and a hard place. You know, my paraphrase. He said, I desire to go be with Christ, which is far better, but it's more needful for me to be with you.
Say another thing real quick. I don't know when that song was written, but a lot of songs in the hymn book have a year.
Yeah.
They were written. And some of them, especially here, if they were written during the times of the Depression.
Right.
It was hard for a lot of people in those times. And, you know, think about, you know, that song may mean something totally different to somebody who lives in a third world country who doesn't know where their next meal or if they have shelter.
Yeah. Yeah, it's just good for us to put those, one, to put the songs we sing in the perspective of the people who wrote them. You know, there's that song, Jesus is Coming Soon. How does it start? Troublesome times are here, filling our hearts with fear. Freedom we all hold dear, now is at stake. You know when that was written? Middle of World War II. Okay, so you put it in context. You know, I had a song leader once who was an elder at a congregation I was in. You know, we had a singing class, and we learned new songs, and we practiced new songs together. And he said, you know, I just don't know if we can sing this song. It was a time of relative prosperity and peace in the world. So I don't know if we can sing this song. And I said, no, look, it was World War II. He says, oh, it makes all sense in the world. So yeah, look at the context of the song. And that does not mean, by the way, people, that every song that's been a good song to sing is always a good song to sing. There are times when that just doesn't fit anymore. As song leaders, we try to choose songs that are relevant and fit. So, you know, songs are not scripture. Some are based on scripture, but they're not scripture. And so we keep all that in mind. Okay, 25. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. Now, two statements. For one, if it's got gates and they're open, are people coming in and out? Yeah. This kind of lends a little credence to, you know, what about the rest of the new earth? You know, do we get to go out and wander around on the new earth? Maybe hang out in the mountains or whatever. It says there's no sea anymore, right? But it says there's this new earth, and it's this really amazing place. So, you know, you get to walk around. You get to go in and out of the gates because the gates are open. There shall be no night there, and the gates are not shut. In the time period, remember, they did not have electric lights and spotlights and streetlights. When it got dark, it got dark. You couldn't see. So you didn't know if there was literally a lion around that corner. How many times does the scripture would say, you know, the guy says, I don't want to go out because there's a lion in the street. Because there were. What about thieves and robbers? What about murderers? You think they lurked around in the dark? It was really dark. You couldn't just turn on your flashlights, you know, and have the helicopter flying around with the spotlight and light it up. You were in the dark. And so, when they say there's no night there, that's a security. You know, for me, I like nighttime. You know, every time I come home from here, worship in midweek, and I get to look up at the stars. I live out in the country. We don't have a lot of light pollution. And I get to look up and see the stars, and I just love it. It's beautiful. But that's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about the night that was threatening. The night was where evil reigned. He's saying none of that. And then he says, and they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it, of the ethnos, of the people. So is there glory and honor? He says, okay, what happens? Where's the glory and honor come from? The kings and the people. They are bringing glory and honor into the city. Now, you think about, in the first century, if you were in Rome, guess what happened after the Roman army won a big battle and conquered some nation? They took all the precious things from that nation and all their leaders and everything else, and they hauled them all back to Rome, and then they had a big parade. had a big parade, showed it all off, and brought it all into the temples of their gods and whatever else. Well, you can read about this in the Old Testament. You see this happening sometimes too. It was a cultural thing. Here it says, there is glory and honor in the people, the ethnos, the nations of the saved, and their kings, whatever that means, and they bring it into the temple. So where are they? Or they bring it into the city. So where are they before they bring it in there? Outside, in the new earth. And they're bringing it to present it to God, to give him glory. We see this in the very, remember the throne room scene in chapter 4? With all the elders around it on their 24 thrones, what are they always doing besides falling down on their knees? They're casting their crowns, right? They're saying, here, have my glory. Here, Lord, you deserve the honor and glory. You deserve all the honor and glory. But did God give them crowns? Where'd the crowns come from? God gave them honor and glory and rewarded them for their faithfulness. And they turn around and say, but God, you're so amazing. You deserve all the glory. And God says, well, yeah, you're right, but I love you. You're my children. And you've been faithful. Here. Have a crown. You know, this is the nature of life in the city, in the New Jerusalem. And like I said, there's very little written about it. Chuck, you're right. Very little written about it, but the very tantalizing thoughts. Okay. But there shall be no means, verse 27, but there shall be no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, that does not mean that outside the gates of the city in the new earth somewhere, you know, this is all figurative, so I'm kind of, this is again a little speculation, but it doesn't mean that outside the city there's a bunch of evil people, liars and abominable people, because we know where they are. Where are they? Lake of fire. Right? What it's saying is the city is pure, the people are pure, and nothing sinful, abominable, or wicked will ever be there. Okay.
Well, it's important too, but the gates are never closed.
Yeah.
There's no reason.
There's no reason for protection.
Which, yeah. At the time this was written, the gates of the cities were closed for protection.
A lockdown at night, yeah.
But now that's no longer necessary. And they were sometimes locked down in the day.
They were too.
Under siege or whatever, yeah. They were locked down in the day. We don't ever have to worry about that.
Yeah. Okay, let's start chapter 22, just to start. And he showed me a pure, the same angel, same talking to John. And he showed me a river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there, for they need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Now that's the end of the description of the new Jerusalem. Okay? It's also almost the end of the whole Bible. But, and I'm going to go over a little more of this next week because we're basically out of time right now, but I wanted to show you, kind of complete the cycle of the New Jerusalem. In the New Jerusalem, it's pure, there's lots of glory, right? There's lots of beauty and glory. But God's throne is there. And what comes out of God's throne? The river of water of life. How many times have we heard that in the scripture about water of life? I'll give you the water of life. The woman at the well, right? Jesus says, hey, can you give me a drink? He says, why are you asking me? You're a Jewish man and I'm a Samaritan woman. Man, that's completely out of line. That is not politically correct at all. And he says, woman, if you knew who I was, you'd ask me and I'd give you living water. Well, here's the river of water of life. And there are trees on either side. And they're constantly bearing fruit. And then it says the leaves are for the healing of the nations. Ethnos, same word. Fascinating. We'll talk more about it next time. But that's what we talk about, the tree of life, the river of life. There it is. I will say one thing. My sister, L. Nieder Cowan, who's now gone on to her reward, she is a beautiful Christian, and I knew her probably the last 7 or 8 years of her life. And we used to sit around and wonder if God's going to let us have a tire swing by the river. If we could swing out, if we could put a rope out there, and if we could swing out and go swimming in the river, we thought that would be a lot of fun. Did God create joy? Yeah. Did he create happiness? When you see kids out playing and giggling and going nuts, did God create that? Do you think maybe he has stuff like that planned for us? I think so. We'll stop there. Yeah, that's true. We're going to be like little children, you know. I watch my grandson sometimes, you know, when he gets all tickled and happy. I said, man, I could do that. I could do that for a few thousand years. Okay, thank you.